Psalm 126, it just has six verses. It says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for us. The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again to rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's remain standing for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be together tonight in this place. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to each one of our hearts, that you would encourage us as believers to be faithful, to labor with you in reaching others and pointing them to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as was sung a moment ago. We pray, Lord, that if there should be anyone that would come this week who does not know you as their own personal Savior, they wouldn't leave in that condition, but the Lord, they might be saved. We pray you'd be allowing believers to be inviting others tomorrow for tomorrow's service or Wednesday's service. And Lord, make those who are invited disposed to come. In fact, I pray you to rest their hearts and draw them here, that, Lord, they might come and hear the message of the gospel and they might be saved, and that God's people might be encouraged to continue to reach out to those around them with the message of the gospel. Bless our time together in the word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated this evening. If you look at the scripture that we've read this evening, between the numerical designation, Psalm 126, and the first words of the first verse, you find a little notation that says a song of degrees. What does that mean? Is this psalm any warmer or colder in temperature than the other ones around it in the book of Psalms? No, that's not what that means. There were certain psalms, 20 of them or so, that are grouped together here in the middle of the book of Psalms that were traditionally sung or repeated as God's people made their way by degrees up the ascent route to Jerusalem. No matter what direction you came to Jerusalem from, you were going uphill. And they had traditional places along each of the routes up to Jerusalem where as you made your way up the road, you would stop and you would recite a particular or sing a particular psalm. Then you'd go farther up the road and stop at another designated spot and recite another hymn, another song there. And then you'd go that way all the way up the hill till you got to the city of David, until you got to the temple itself to worship the Lord and offer your sacrifice to God. That's why it's called a song of degrees. This is one of those psalms that was repeated or sung traditionally on their way up the ascent route to Jerusalem. Now, many of them spoke about the majesty of God and the power of God, the might of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God. But this is a psalm I'd like us to study together tonight, because it speaks to us tonight of being redeemed to responsibility. Redeemed to responsibility. Would you notice just a few simple things with me from our scripture tonight? First of all, notice in verses 1 and 2, there's a release. There's a release. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. What does that mean, the captivity of Zion? Well, it's not referring to the 400 years of bondage that Israel was in Egypt under the Egyptians there. This is referring specifically to the Babylonian captivity. Israel had already been in the promised land. God had given them that promised land. But while they were there, they began to turn their backs on the worship of the Lord God and began to worship false gods of the people, of the heathen that were living amongst them and around them, and began to intermarry with those people, and they began to live in disobedience to God. And sometimes God would send a pestilence in the land, or he might send a famine in the land, or he might send a sword upon the land, an enemy that would come and defeat them and carry them away captive. And that's exactly what had happened to Israel. Nebuchadnezzar had come, a sword in the hand of God, and had carried away the people of Israel to Babylon to be in captivity there. And of those who were left behind to run the country in the stead of the king, when they rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, his general Nebuzaradan came back after him and called a great deal more of those people and took them away to Babylon as well. And of those who were left behind, the Moabites raided from one direction and took some away, and the Syrians raided from the other direction and took others away, and the Egyptians came from the south and took others into Egypt. So that Israel was literally scattered in captivity all the way around the land of promise, but unable to dwell in that land. But you remember that when Solomon prayed his dedicatory prayer of that temple that he had built in Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, you'll find that prayer. He expressly prayed, Lord, if your people should ever turn their backs on you, if they should worship false gods, if they should have a famine in the land or a pestilence in the land, or Lord, if you would have some far off country come and carry us away captive into some far off land as captives, would you please, even if your people in a far off land would humble themselves before you, O God, and cry out to you to this place, would you hear them from this temple, and would you forgive them of their sin, and would you restore them to this land. And we know God's answer to Solomon. It's one of the most quoted and printed verses around revival time of any verse in the Bible. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, God said, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And that's exactly what had happened. Israel had been in Babylon for many years. Nebuchadnezzar was well off the scene, and so was Darius the Mede. And along came a fellow by the name of Cyrus the Mede, who God turned a heart toward him and put in his mind a desire to make a decree that any of the people of Israel, any of the Jews who were under his rule and wanted to go back to their homeland and wanted to rebuild their temple and their city of Jerusalem and their homes and worship their God there, were now allowed to go. And so I want you to remember this. Hey, can you girls help me out there in the front row? Maybe if all of you help out, you can keep something in mind that sometimes one person that's older like us forgets those kind of things. But I want you to remembered this very simple fact. Who wrote this psalm in the Word of God? I hope you'll all understand that David was not the author of all the psalms. There were lots of other contributors to that hymn book of Israel as well. Asaph and others were part of the worship team and instrumentalists and singers of the worship of the Lord God at the temple, and they wrote some of those. But this particular psalm, and this is what I want you to remember, if you will, girls, this psalm is written by the first wave of people who have been released. Can you remember that? This is written by the first wave. I'm going to come back and check on you later on and make sure you got it. But that's what I want you to remember for me. This is written by the first wave of people who have been set free. They have been released. Now that's the historical background of the psalm that we're studying tonight. But there's certainly a tremendous spiritual application we can take from it as well, even to this point. And that is that whether we were born into the United States, the land of the free and the home of the brave, every last one of us was born into captivity. We were born into captivity to something the Bible calls sin. How did we get to be sinners? Well, we know the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then God made the first man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and God called the first man what? Adam. And Adam had no mate, so God put him into a deep sleep and took one of his ribs. That's why women have been good at taking ribbing ever since. And made a woman out of the rib, and they called the woman's name what? Eve. Anyone know why God did not make her first? My father always said it was because God did not want anyone telling him how to make Adam. I want him so tall with big muscles or whatever. No. Hey, if you don't like that, ladies, actually you could say, well, what happened was that God made man, took a look and said, I can do better than that, made a woman. So whichever one of those want, you can pick whichever. I think I started at least one family feud. Some churches I might get canceled for that statement. But in any case, no. Look, the Bible tells us that God placed them then in that garden home that he created for them. He had given them dominion over all that he had made. He only gave them one small prohibition, that they were not allowed to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that stood in the midst of the garden, because if they did, they would surely die. And we know that Satan, God's adversary, came in the form of a serpent and tempted them and said, "You will not surely die." God knows that if you'll eat of that fruit, you'll ascend to a higher state of being. You'll be like gods yourself. It's the same lie that humanism teaches in our public institutions of learning tonight. You can live independently of God. Religion is a crutch for weak-minded people, etc., etc., etc. Did you listen at all, any of you adults, to catch any of the clips from the World Economic Forum? Well, this year's wasn't as interesting as last year's was when Harari gave his speech there, because he said that in the future, man will make man God. That's what he said. Same lie that Satan gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he's still spouting today. And it's hard to believe somebody that has an education and supposedly is intelligent would believe that kind of a lie. But that's what those who are without God in the world today believe. No, the Bible tells us that Satan told Adam and Eve that you can live independently of God. You don't need God. If you eat of that, you'll be like God. And Eve believed the lie, and she took of the fruit and she ate of it. And she gave some to her husband Adam, who some people like to think was someplace else in the garden. But the Bible says he was with her when she did that. And he ate ate of the fruit as well, not being deceived. He willingly ate. And because of that, Romans 5 verse 12 says, wherefore is by one man, that's Adam in the Garden of Eden, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And from the time that you and I are born into this world to the time we die, we're in bondage to those things of sin unless we come to Christ as our Savior. How many people tonight are in bondage to sin in general? But look at the folks that are in specific sin and being destroyed. Look at all the broken families, the broken health, the broken hearts that have been caused by that disease called sin and that slavery that we are born into sin. Look, I hope you realize we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. It's in our blood from the time we're born. None of us had to watch a YouTube video on how to disobey our parents. Amen. We didn't have to watch something else on TV or go take a class at a school to learn how to fight with our brothers and sisters or how to be selfish or anything that way. All of that comes from the sinful nature with which all of us have been born. We're born into bondage and captivity to sin. And that's what every one of us faces. But the Bible says in John 8 verse 32, ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Well, you say, what's the truth? No, that's the wrong question. Not what, but who. Who is the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so the scripture then says in John 8, verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. There was a lady that came to me once in Athens, Georgia, after a service. She said, Brother Webb, I know God has forgiven me for my past sins, but I just can't forgive myself. I said, oh, have you got higher standards than God? She said, sir. I said, ma'am, you can't get a higher or holier authority than God himself. And if God says he's forgiven and forgotten your sin, who are you to remember it? She said, I never thought of that. In fact, I like the way another preacher put it. If the devil unkindly reminds you of your past, kindly remind him of his future. He'll leave you alone for a little while anyway, amen? But look, there's no reason for anybody to be in bondage to sin when the Lord Jesus Christ came to set us free from that. And that verse said, John 8, verse 36, ye shall be free, what, in theory? No, you shall be free indeed. I've seen alcoholics leave the alcohol behind and drug addicts get rid of the drugs and people that are in bondage to tobacco. I heard one fellow that ate cigarettes one day hoping it'd make him so sick to his stomach that he wouldn't want to smoke another one but went back to him again until he rolled up a brand new package of cigarettes around a brand new $30 cigarette lighter and said, God, I don't want this habit in my life anymore. You've got to take it from me. Threw them both in the garbage can and has never touched another cigarette since that day. There's deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought, if you've put your faith and trust in him, have had a release from the power of sin in your life. Release. There's a release, first of all. So that's number one. There's a release. Then look at the next two verses. There's a rejoicing. There's a rejoicing. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. So there's a rejoicing, the Bible says, when we have a release through the power of God in our lives. There's a rejoicing. It's a twofold rejoicing. Notice, first of all, there's a verbal rejoicing. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. You know, if you get a genuine dose of God's salvation, you ought to have a song in your heart. You may not be able to carry a tune in a bucket if you use both hands, but if you're a born-again believer, you still ought to have a song in your heart. When I was in Bible college, we had a 40-voice male choir that traveled from our society on the weekends when churches wanted somebody from the college to come and sing. And if our evangelistic team wasn't out on our own, we would go with a choir on those weekends. And I remember there were only maybe five or six music majors in that entire choir. There were a couple of fellows who wanted to go sometimes with us that couldn't really carry a tune very well at all. We didn't make them feel bad and say, no, you can't go. We just put them in the back row and everybody sang louder than they did and covered them over. But I was amazed at how many times after we had sung at a church, if there was a chance given for testimonies to be shared, how people actually singled out those two guys in the back rows having been a blessing to them. They didn't know those two guys back there couldn't carry a tune. All they saw were a couple of guys with a smile that wrapped clear around their head and their heads thrown back and their mouth wide open, singing praise to God at the top of their lungs, and it blessed their hearts. That's the way we ought to be. we ought to be praising God just like we mentioned yesterday and mentioned again tonight. If you're going to sing for God in church, you ought to always sing from the bottom of your heart at the top of your lungs, which means remember the three things. Think about what you're singing, mean what you're singing, and then please sing it like you mean it. That's the way we ought to be. I pray all the time before services, Lord, would you help God's people to sing in such a way tonight that any visitor or guest that comes to a special meeting will recognize that we've got something they need and they need that they need to have. And we ought to be singing praise to God. I was proud of the young folks for singing like they were tonight. And you can affect the adults that are like that as well. But don't be afraid to open your mouth and let her fly. That's what they call singing by letter. You ought to be praising the name of the Lord that in that regard. David said he had a new song in his heart, right? Psalm 40, verse 1-3. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and he hath put a new what? Song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. Not the same old song of the world, not the same old beat of the rock and roll music, but a new song God puts in our hearts, and we ought to be praising the Lord. It's a verbal rejoicing. Do you have a song in your heart? Do you praise the Lord? I find a lot of Christians that go around humming or whistling or whatever else that way because they have that song in their heart as well. We ought to have a verbal rejoicing. We ought to want to sing it. But we also ought to have a verbal rejoicing in that we ought to want to speak it. What does Mark 16, verse 15 say? Stay out of all the world and keep the gospel a secret so nobody finds out. Is that what it says? No, it says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. I like Acts chapter 5 and verse 20. The disciples of Christ had been preaching in the temple. They were arrested by the religious leaders and they were questioned and they were interrogated and they were beaten and then they were thrown in jail for good measure. But the Bible says in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord came and brought them out and said unto them, go, stand, speak in the temple all the words of this life. Why do I like that verse so much? Because the angel didn't say, go stand, speak in the temple all the words of some life to come. Being a Christian and a witness for the Lord is not pie in the sky, by and by, somewhere up there in the air when we get to heaven. That's icing on the cake, folks. There is a wonderful, joy-filled, blessed, faithful relationship walk with Jesus Christ every day we live on this earth. We ought not just be able to tell people about what it was he did when he saved us however long ago when we got saved, but we ought to be able to tell them about what Jesus is doing in our lives right now. We can praise God for that. I've told atheists before, you're not going to convince me there's no God. I've seen him answer too many prayers I've asked him for. In fact, one of the last time we were in the Fiji Islands preaching, and I'm no Elijah or prophet like that, but I was preaching at one of those schools. There were over 1,000 students. They all had the benefit of sitting under covered walkways out of the blistering sunlight. I was standing on the corner of the athletic field in the middle of the blistering sunlight. Ever been so hot that you knew if something didn't change in just a minute, you were going to pass out? That's where I was. I was preaching in the middle of the message, and I was about to pass out, and I just prayed to the Lord at the same time, Lord, if you don't do something about this heat, I'm going to pass out. That thought didn't get that far past the end of my spiritual lips when a huge cloud rolled over that field and darkened that field entirely down, dropped the temperature at least 10 degrees. My wife can tell you about it. But by the end of that message, I was running up and down the ball field having kids holler answers to me and what was there, not worried about passing out anything that way. Hey, that's my God. Don't you tell me there's no God. I've seen God answer prayers like that to turn the air conditioning on when he needed it on the outside. Amen. Praise the Lord for that kind of a thing. And so we ought to be praising the Lord with our lips. We ought to have a verbal rejoicing. We ought to want to sing it. We ought to want to speak it. But not only is there a verbal rejoicing, there's also, as you'll notice, a visible rejoicing. Verse 3 says, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Why did they say that? Because in verse 2, the end of that verse, it says, and they, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Wait a minute, how did the heathen know? Well, they saw these people leaping and praising God, and they heard them rejoicing and calling on the name of the Lord and praising his name, and they didn't just say, wow, something good happened to those bunch of people over there. They said, the Lord has done great things for them. There was a visible rejoicing. I'll never forget the first time I went to a mission field to preach. Another evangelist friend of mine, Brother Ken Lynch, who was my senior year in Christian school, was my bus driver to Christian school and back. Went into evangelism because of the influence my father had on him over the years. Ken was going to India, and the other fellow that usually went with him wasn't able to go 1 year, so he asked me if I would take the other fellow's place. So I went along with him. We went to Kerala State in southern India, and I know many folks there, have many friends there as well. And when I went there, that first time we were in a village for a conference, it was a Sunday to Sunday, 8-day conference, a church planting conference. The host pastor had been there for a number of years, had been preaching the gospel in various towns and had started churches in various villages around. And so they invited all those churches to come and bring their people and their choirs and their special music people and all the rest of that. And so every night there was special music from the choirs and special music from the special music people. And then the other evangelist, Brother Ken and I, both preached. One of us got the long message, the other one got the shorter message in that time. They were over 3-hour services every time, and that's a long time. They feel cheated if you don't go that long when we're preaching there. And it was the last night before the last day. It was Saturday night. The last morning services on Sunday were going to be the last services before they closed the conference. And of course, there were some of those pastors that had come with their churches that needed to go back and have services at their churches on that Sunday. So I was standing near the host pastor when one of those local church pastors said to him, "I sure wish I could have one of these Americans come and preach at my church tomorrow." And I overheard it. I said, "Excuse me, preacher." I said, I wasn't trying to eavesdrop, but I did hear what you said to the host pastor. "Look, the other evangelist, Brother Ken, is going to be doing the preaching for the last message tomorrow. I'm not on the schedule to do that. I'm not doing anything tomorrow. And I'd be happy to come preach at your church if you'd like to." Oh, he got all excited. He showed up the next morning with a car and a driver. And they took me 2.5 hours away to the ocean, on the Indian Ocean, and his small fishing village where he was a pastor. When I got out of the car, half the village came to run and look at me. Why? Well, if I took you to that village, you'd find out in Kerala State, southwest India, people have Caucasian features, but their skin is very dark brown. I obviously am not. I stood out for sure in that crowd. They wanted to see who's the white guy out there. Then I got ready to walk into the church, and I noticed that there were shoes lined up on both sides of the door. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I know that sometimes Indian folks can be very entrepreneurial, and they'll have more than one job going on and whatever it is they're doing. Maybe there's a guy decided with all the church people that come and go, he'd set up a shoe sale place or a repair shop or something else that way. And I didn't think any much more about it. I was getting ready to walk into the church when the pastor grabbed my shoulder from behind and said, "Excuse me, Brother Webb, would you stop and just take your shoes off and leave them out here?" He said, "There are two reasons for that. Number one, we don't have fancy pews or chairs like you all do back in the United States to sit on. We have to sit on the tile flooring. And so we like to keep it clean as much as we can to be able to sit on. And secondly, we consider the auditorium a holy place where we meet with God. And so we take our shoes off our feet like Moses took his shoes off his feet at the burning bush. Now, you people didn't do that tonight. You all came tromping in here with your shoes on your feet. And for some people here, that might be a really good thing. But they didn't do those things that way. They do things differently there. And then when I stood to preach, I had to have a translator to preach. Now, I know what some of you are already thinking. Brother Webb, how does a translator ever keep up with you? I was preaching in Brazil once, and one of the missionaries there, American missionaries, was getting ready to hand me off to another American missionary for the next week. And he said, "Oh, he's not hard to translate for. It's just like trying to get a drink out of a fire hose." But when I preached in India, I had to have a translator because I don't speak but just a little Malayalam language. I can say Katawaye Yeshuande Nomatilwananam, which means greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I could sing you 2 or 3 songs I learned while I was there and taught to my daughters when I came home. But I had to have a translator. And when I preach at one of my best friend's churches in India, there in Mumbai, it's an English-speaking church. But do you realize, boys and girls, in India they have 24 different states. Like we have 50 states, they have 24 different states. Every state has its own language, different from the others. Never mind, there are also tribal languages within those. The average child your age in India probably can speak 5 or 6 languages. In fact, they have a joke pretty much worldwide. What do you call a person who speaks many languages? Multilingual. What do you call a person who speaks 2 languages? Bilingual, that's right. What do you call a person who speaks only 1 language? An American. That's what they call it, an American. And so when I stand in that church and I preach in that church, I have the pastor who stands on one side and translates my English into Telugu, which happens to be the state language of Mumbai. And then on the other side of me is the deacon who translates it into Hindi, which is the national language. That means I've got about 30 seconds. I have to keep my brain frozen in gear before I have to say the next thing I'm going to say. Look, I don't have that problem here in the United States. I have it when I have to have a translator someplace else that way. But look, let me ask you a question. How do you suppose those people in that fishing village knew I was not a local? Well, obviously there were three things that tipped them off. Number one, I had a different look. Number two, I had a different language. Number three, I had a different lifestyle. Now, I hope you realize this fact as well tonight. We may have been born in the United States, the land of the free, the home of the brave, but the minute you and I trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, our citizenship changed. And the Bible says our citizenship now is in what? In heaven. We're citizens of heaven. But listen, not only are we citizens of heaven, but according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, now then ye are ambassadors for Christ. Man, an ambassador is more than just a citizen. They are a citizen who is in representation of their country to another country. And they're there on a little piece of soil that's supposed to be a piece of sovereign U.S. soil in another country. And they are there to represent our country and give people the understanding in that other country what it's like to be an American and what it's all about and what our laws are and what we have as far as that's concerned. We're the same way. We are citizens of heaven, but we are more than just a citizen. We are ambassadors for Christ. And an ambassador for Christ ought to be told that we're not a local because we have a different look than they do. We have a different language than they do. We have a different lifestyle than they do. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our music ought to be different. Our dress styles ought to be different. Our language, our speech ought to be different. Those things all ought to be a change. When you are you get a genuine dose of God's salvation, you're never going to be the same again. And so the Bible tells us there ought to be a rejoicing. It's a verbal rejoicing. We ought to sing it. We ought to want to speak it. But it's also a visible rejoicing. We have a rejoicing. We have a different look, a different language, and a different lifestyle. So first of all, we've seen in verse 1, there's a release. Verses 2 and 3, there's a rejoicing. Look at the last thing I want you to see tonight. Thirdly, in verses 4 to 6, there's a responsibility. There's responsibility. Look at verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute. Hang on. Why does it say that? Didn't verse 1 say when the Lord turned, past tense, turned, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream? Why now in this part of the passage does it say, turn again, future tense, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south? Why does it say that? Okay, girls, do you remember what I asked you to remember? Who wrote this psalm? Julie raised her hand first. Oh, she's smart. She wrote it down. Okay, yes. The first wave of people who have been set free. So get this. Here they are with their baggage, with their luggage, praising God, leaping and rejoicing and all of the rest of that. When somebody in the bunch says, hey, wait a minute. I've just been thinking. What? There's still a lot of our people back there in Babylon that haven't gotten the word that they can go home. And you know what else somebody said? There's some of our people are over there among the Syrians, and some of them are over there among the Moabites, and there's a bunch of them down there with the Egyptians. And they need to be set free too. They recognized that they who had been set free had a responsibility toward the others of their people who had not yet been released. And that's what the Word of God says every one of us needs to recognize. We have a responsibility toward those of, look, there are still plenty people on this planet who have never heard the name of Jesus and don't know who he is or why he came. And you don't even have to leave the shores of the United States to find people who don't know who Jesus is or why he came. I remember my wife and I were in California preaching. We'd finished a week of meetings and the pastor came to me on the last night and he said, Brother Webb, I noticed you have an open week in your schedule in another month. I said, yes. I said, we left it open that way, so if there was a pastor out here that wanted to have us come for a get acquainted meeting or whatever, we'd be able to do that for him. Or if we had the week off and it didn't fill in, we just take a little bit of rest out here or whatever. He said, well, look, would you? I don't want you for a whole week, but he said, would you be willing to come back and do just a little bit different kind of services? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, we have three different houses in three different housing developments around our church where we have church members living. And our idea is a lot of these people in the community will not come to the church to any services. We invite them to come and they won't come. But we've been having the Bible studies in their communities, in their neighborhoods there, in these homes of somebody who lives in their neighborhood. And we're inviting them all to come to those homes, and then we can win them to Christ in the homes and get them from there into the local church. And he said, would you be willing to come back and just do a one-night service at each one of those home locations? And we'll just tell the folks, do the best you can to get whoever you can to come to your house for that night. And I said, you know what? That sounds like Cornelius in the Word of God, right? Where Cornelius got together his family and his friends and his co-workers and his neighbors and then called Peter to come and preach the gospel, and the Gentiles began to come to Christ. I said, sure, I'd be happy to come back and do that. So we did. God blessed all three of those services. There were souls saved at each one, but I'll never forget the third one. It was at a Filipino family's house. And when we got there, they had 65 friends, neighbors, and relatives waiting. 65. That's more visitors than we had had in all the revival meetings at the church the month before, with everybody in the church supposedly trying to get people to come there. They fed everybody a delicious Filipino meal first. Maybe that's what got them there. Anyway, they fed them a delicious Filipino meal. When that was done, then they put the food away. They took the tables down. They rearranged the chairs. They introduced their pastor, who then introduced us and explained that the reason why the host had invited all of us together was so that we could share with their friends and neighbors and loved ones what had changed their lives and meant most to them, and hopefully would be the same to them as it did to the folks that were hosting. And so I did some ventriloquism with my ventriloquism dummy for a few minutes, and then my wife took the younger children to another room and began to share the gospel with them. And then I preached to the adults and the teenagers who were left. That night, eight adults accepted Christ as personal Savior. Two of them, a husband and wife, came to me after we dismissed everybody, and they said, "Preacher," they said, "we have been religious all of our lives. We have been in church all of our lives. But this was the first time anybody ever told us that salvation was free." Lots of people around this community, I'm sure, some of them that believe you've got to keep the sacraments or confess to a priest or go on a pilgrimage someplace or pray so many times in a certain direction every day in order to earn or merit eternal life, and they're not coming to Christ, and they've been lied to by people who are religious leaders who say they can't even know for sure if they died they'd go to heaven. And we've looked at how that is an out and out lie from 1 John chapter 5 verse 13 that tells us otherwise, that you can know that 32 times, remember, in 5 chapters of just one book of the Bible that tells us we can know. And there are many, many folks who need to hear that message. We have a responsibility toward them. Somebody took the time to share the message of the gospel with you and me. We need to be taking the time to share the gospel with them and to point them to the cross as well. Let me show you these last things before we close tonight. There's first of all the sending of the soul winner. Verse 6, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed." Now wait a minute, what does it say? He that what? Goeth forth. Anybody here like to fish? Any fisher people here? Oh, good. There are a few people like that like fish. Okay, let's say you're going to go fishing tonight. What would you do? You go back to your house, go down in the basement if you have a basement, go out to the shed out back if you don't, get an empty 5-gallon bucket, bring the bucket into your house, take it to the bathroom, put it under the bathtub spout and fill it full of water. Carry the bucket full of water out into the middle of your living room rug, set it in the middle of the living room rug, go into the dining room or the kitchen, whichever you can afford, get yourself a chair, bring the chair out, and set that down next to the bucket full of water. When you have that together, then go get your favorite fishing tackle box, your rod, your reel, your line, your lures, your favorite fishing excuse t-shirt, your fishing hat, your hip waders, your floaty doo bob, or whatever it is you use for fishing. Pile all that paraphernalia out there next to the bucket of water in your living room by the chair as well. When you have all your stuff there you need for your fishing expedition, turn the chair around so it faces the bucket, put on your fishing outfit, sit down on the chair, pick up your pole, bait the hook, drop the line in the bucket of water, and begin to pray. Oh God, send a fish into my bucket that I may catch him. Now what are you laughing at? This is a spiritual way to catch fish. And nothing happens, maybe you're not praying hard enough, or maybe you need to invite several other fisher people over to your house and equip them all with outfit for fishing and give them all a chair, and you can all sit around the bucket like the British at the Battle of Hastings, shoulder to shoulder, with your lines in the bucket full of water, holding your poles and praying together, "Oh God, send the fish into our bucket so we can..." He said, "Preacher, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard." You are not going to catch a fish with a line and a bucket of water in your living room asking for God to put a fish in there. You have to go to the creek, the crick, the pond, the lake, the ocean, the river, or the bay, or at least the freezer section of a grocery store where they've got one if you want a fish. You know what? Neither are we going to win souls to the Lord Jesus Christ seated in our Easy Boy recliners at home in our nice, comfy, padded church pews praying that God would send lost people into our church services so they can be saved. I think I said this yesterday. The average lost person doesn't just wander into a church service like this and hear the gospel and walk the aisle and trust Christ as Savior. They come because somebody invited them. They get saved because somebody asked them. There's the sending of the soul winner. Then what? Then there's the spirit of the soul winner. The spirit of the soul winner. The Bible says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Weepeth. There's one thing I've learned in 43 years of full-time evangelistic ministry, and that's that the average lost person does not mind arguing about religion. Some even enjoy a good debate over religious philosophies. But I have also found that the average lost person does not know what to do with a believer who, first of all, is so concerned about their lost condition, and secondly, so convinced of the truth of the gospel that they weep when they witness. Why don't you quit arguing with that unsaved spouse and ask God to give you tears instead? Why don't you quit debating and fussing with the people at work and ask God to break your heart and give you tears instead? The lost world does not know what to do with somebody who has tears. God gives us instruction in Jude 22. It says, and if some have compassion, making a difference. God wants us to be weeping for those who are lost. He gave us the example of Matthew 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, for they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You know, it was years ago, my father was preaching a week of revival meetings at our small church that's our home church in Western Maryland that we had gone to work with 43 years ago. It's our sending church today. And they still pray for us and support us as we travel around the world and share the gospel with folks. Just a small church, border of West Virginia, and on the very far, almost far west. There's only one county farther west than us in Maryland, and that's up on top of a mountain. But my dad was preaching in this church. It was packed every night. There were several other good Bible-believing churches in the area that were familiar with my father's ministry, and so they came, brought some of their people, and it was just really packed. Some nights were standing room only. But there was a teenage girl in our youth department whose name was Michelle. Her parents would bring her to church. She had a younger brother who was also in youth department. He had accepted Christ as his Savior at one of our activities years before, but Michelle did not know Christ. She had never been saved. And my father was preaching one night, and we could tell that Michelle was under conviction. We were sitting in two rows behind her, and the reason I could tell she was under conviction was because my father marched from one side of the platform to the other while he was preaching. She kept sliding this way and that way on the bench so she could keep somebody's head between her and him. It came to the invitation time, and my wife said, Barry, I believe God wants me to ask Michelle about being saved. I said, well, if that's what God's put on your heart, you better do it. You know, folks, some people are scared to death of listening to the Spirit of God when God speaks to them and saying a word to anybody that may be a visitor they brought with them. But, you know, sometimes all it takes is an encouraging word from a friend or a coworker to help somebody get over their fear of coming to Christ and help them to make that decision. And so I said, you better do it if that's what God wanted you to do. So I got out of the way so Cheryl could get out of the row. And she could not get in the same row with Michelle, but the row in front of Michelle was opened over to in front of her. And so she made her way over there, and she stood face to face with Michelle and touched her hands on the pew. And when Michelle looked up, she said, Michelle, wouldn't you like to be saved tonight? Won't you come and be saved? Michelle said, no. It broke Cheryl's heart. She started to cry. Big old tears running down her chin, fall off on the floor. She came back, stood next to me. It was... Quite a while after the service was over before those tears dried. The next night, it was middle of the invitation. Again, I could tell Michelle was under conviction, and I felt the Spirit of God speaking to my heart about inviting her to come and get saved, and I could get into the row next to her that night, so I got out of my row, and I went and slid in beside her, and I just touched her shoulder, and I said, Michelle, wouldn't you like to come tonight and get saved? She turned to me. There were tears streaming down her face. She said, yes. She slipped out of the row and came forward and went to the counseling room and was led to Christ that night. Now, I have to tell you, I don't believe I had a thing to do with that young lady's salvation. I was talking to her mother that night while her daughter was being led to Christ in the counseling room. Her mom said, you know what, every night, like my kids go to bed, I've got a ritual. She said, I go and I give them a hug and kiss in bed, and then I go to the door and I turn around. Before I flip the light switch off, I tell them again I love them And then she said, I turned the light off and I leave the room. She said, I did that with my son, just like normal. When I went in there to do that, Michelle, she said, I gave her a hug and a kiss. She said, I walked to the door. And I was getting ready to flip the light off. And as I turned around and looked at her, she said, Michelle said, Mom. She said, I turned around and looked, and Michelle was sitting in her bed just weeping, tears streaming down her face. And she said, Mom, I didn't know Mrs. Webb would cry if I didn't get saved. I believe what brought that young lady to Christ obviously was the Word of God preached and the Spirit of God convicting, but it was also the tears of my wife that brought that young lady to Jesus Christ. And I could tell you story after story after story tonight of others that we've seen come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are souls that are ripe and ready to come to Jesus if we would just get to them with the message of the gospel. If we just watch and look for the divine appointments that God gives to us every day. I was on my way to India for one of our mission trips there and was taking a commuter flight from Baltimore to Boston in connections there. It was just a little bitty plane. And in fact, I think I saw the pilot winding up the rubber band on the propeller when I got on. There were only two seats on one side of the aisle, small seats, and one seat on the other side of the aisle. So I picked the two-seat side and put my luggage in the overhead compartment and sat down in the aisle seat and wondered if I'd get to put up that middle armrest and spread out a little bit in those seats. But about 15 minutes before the plane took off, there was a young woman that came down the aisle and pointed at the window seat next to me. So I got up and I helped her put her luggage in the overhead compartment. She scooted past me and took the seat next to the window, and I sat back down in the aisle seat. We started to talk. She said, well, what do you do? I said, oh, I'm a preacher. She said, really, what do you preach? Well, she asked for it, amen. So I reached up in the overhead compartment, pulled out my pocket Bible I carry on trips like that for that reason, and began to share Christ with her. Before we were even in the air, 15 minutes, that young woman had bowed her head and prayed right out loud and asked Jesus Christ to come into her heart and to save her. And before we landed in Boston, she was already asking me, hey, if you're an evangelist, do you ever come to Rhode Island to preach? Do you know any good Bible preaching churches there I can go to? I want to learn more about this. And she said, how can I share this with my boyfriend? I want him to be saved too. You say, that's extraordinary. No, believe it or not, there are people like that in your community. There are folks like that in your neighborhood. My pastor helped us plug in our trailer at home once and was pulling too hard on the edge of the wire cable and didn't realize it when he plugged it in, but he had pulled the ground wire off inside of the plug, which does not very good things to electric equipment in your vehicle when it gets plugged in. And I happened to be in the trailer when he plugged it in, and the refrigerator started to smoke, so I knew there was a problem. So I hollered out, and he unplugged it quickly, and we traced things down and found where the issue was and put the wire back on there. But now he had a big black burn mark in the back of the fridge. So the next week we were in meetings in southern New Jersey, and there was a appliance repair business just down the block from the church. So I called them on Monday and said, can you send somebody up to look at our fridge? This is what happened with it. And they said, we'll send somebody first thing tomorrow morning. So Tuesday morning, there came a knock on the door, and I opened the door, and there was the repairman. He came in with his tools and his testers and checked everything out and finally turned to me and said, well, it looks like everything is operating like it's supposed to. There is a big black burn mark in the back of your fridge now. But he said, it appears to be working. You don't want me to fix it, do you? I said, no, I have a little rule. If it isn't broken, don't fix it. So he started to put his tools away. And when he said, what are you doing living in a trailer behind a church like this? I said, oh, I have a joy of, I'm an evangelist. I get to travel around the world and tell people how they can know for sure if they died, they'd be going to heaven. He said, you know, a lot of my friends have been getting involved in religion lately. He said, I've always wondered, with all the religions there are in the world, how do you know which one is true? I picked up my Bible off of the table. He asked for it, right? Began to say, hey, do you know what this book is? He said, it's a Bible, isn't it? And I said, yeah. Do you know what this main idea of this book's all about? He said, oh, the church I grew up in, they never taught us to read our Bibles. I said, well, if I can show you in 15 minutes or less what the main idea of the Bible is all about, would you let me do it? He said, you can do that in 15 minutes? I said, sure. He said, go right ahead. So I took him to one verse of scripture, Romans 6, verse 23, had him explain the definitions of the words in the verse, and I put it together and explained the verse to him and what it meant to him, and then said, do you realize what it said? Yes, sir. Do you understand what you need to do? Yes, sir. Would you like to pray right now and ask the Lord to save you? I'll be glad to pray with you. Yes, sir. He bowed right there in our ring and asked Jesus to save him. I won't forget what he said to me when he loaded his tools into his work truck to head for his next appointment of the day. He said, Mr. Webb, he said, I don't know why you called me out here today to look at your refrigerator. There's nothing wrong with it. But he said, I know why I was supposed to be here today. God wanted me here so that I would be saved. Folks, look, there are people like that where you work. There are folks like that where you go to college or where your kids go to school or what ball team they may play on or in the karate dojo they attend. There are parents that you can sit and talk to and witness to at ball games or whatever else that way too. There are souls that are ripe and ready that would come to Christ, but we have to be willing to go. We need to recognize the sending of the soul winner, the spirit of the soul winner. Then there's the seed of the soul winner. Verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth what? Bearing precious seed. What is the seed that the sower sows? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ uses that terminology, it refers to the Word of God. In Mark 4, verse 14, he said, the sower soweth the Word. I'm convinced the reason why the average Bible-believing Christian and the average fundamental Bible-believing Baptist church is not as effective as a witness as they could be is because many have not bothered to take the time to learn the Scriptures to tell someone how to be saved. And the Bible says we need to be ready always to be to give an answer to everyone that asks us the reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. We need to be prepared to share the message. Sometimes we need to ask God to give us a boldness that we may go. Sometimes we need to ask Him to give us a burden that we might weep. But we also need to ask God to give us the Bible knowledge that we need to be able to share His word with others. See, it doesn't do any good for you or me to stand toe-to-toe or knee-to-knee with somebody and say, here's what my parents taught me to believe. Here's what my pastor teaches me to believe. Here's what my place of worship teaches me to believe. Because they can say the same things. There's no authority there. The only authority we have is this book. And Isaiah 55:11 says that it's this book that will not return unto God void, but will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. We can rejoice in that. Oh, but you don't know the people I talk to, Brother Webb. Their hearts are so cold or their heart is so hard. That's why the Bible says, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? If we have the sending of the soul winner, the spirit of the soul winner, and we learn the Scriptures and the seed of the soul winner, then we can see the success of the soul winner. What does it say? He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with what? Rejoicing. Now, wait a minute. We started out the psalm with a rejoicing. What were they rejoicing about at the beginning of the psalm? Come on, it hadn't been that long ago. What were they rejoicing in? The fact that they had been released. Right? They had rejoicing in their release. That's what they're rejoicing in at the beginning of the psalm. What are they rejoicing in at the end of the psalm? They shall come again with rejoicing. What? Bringing their sheaves with them. They're rejoicing in the harvest they're going to reap. The harvest they're going to reap. And each one of us can rejoice in a harvest of souls for Jesus Christ if we'll ask God to give us a boldness so that we follow the sending of the soul winner, and a burden that we might have the spirit of the soul winner, and the Bible knowledge that we might have the seed of the soul winner. Then we'll have the success of the soul winner as well. And that's the blessing we can all have by the power of God to use us to bring souls to the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just close, if I may, with this last story tonight. My father was preaching in a church, finished the message that night, and was putting away his notes and his Bible. And it was a massive pulpit. It was a very tall platform. When he heard somebody call him, Mr. Webb, he looked around. He didn't see anybody, so he went back to what he was doing. Again, he heard that voice, Mr. Webb. And then he looked around again, and he still didn't see anybody. But he thought, well, maybe there's somebody right up here close to the edge of the platform where I can't see him because of this massive pulpit. So he got up on his tiptoes, and he leaned over the pulpit, and he looked down there. And sure enough, there was a short, rich lady. You could tell she was rich because she had all of her hair plus somebody else's piled up on top of her head. She had gold and diamond jewelry on all over the place. She had one of those fur coats on, a real one with the animal's head over the shoulder, you know, that kind of thing they used to wear back then. And she had so much purple over her eyelids, she looked like a jack-o'-lantern with a candle gone out. And my father said, yes, ma'am, what can I do for you? She said, Mr. Webb, I can't win my husband to the Lord, just like that. Now, understand, my father had just graduated from Bible college, and before he thought about it, he mimicked her tone of voice and said the following, well, with that attitude, you never will. Too late. She was already upset, all mad. She's turned around and she was stomping her way up the aisle out of that, all offended, all the way up the aisle. My father dashed down off of the platform, rushed up the aisle, grabbed onto her hand like a vice grip and said, ma'am, I'm so sorry. I'm just a young foolish preacher. I shouldn't have said what I just said. I'm so sorry if I offended you. She said, you've insulted me and I'm leaving. He said, ma'am, I'm not going to let you go till you forgive me. She said, you're hurting my hand. He said, well, I'm not going to let you go till you forgive me. She said, well, All right. As he talked to her, he found out she not only had an unsaved husband, but two unsaved boys, one a bit older than the other. They were both teenagers. He said, "Ma'am, what I should have told you tonight was that you're not going about it God's way. You're not going to win them unless you go about it the way of the Lord. Your eyes are too dry. You're not burdened." He encouraged her, coached her a little bit, and they had prayer for her family, and he wondered whether she'd ever come back again after what he'd done that night. But he said the next night she was back again, and he noticed that part of the way through the sermon, she reached into her pocketbook and pulled out a Kleenex or a tissue, depending on how ritzy you are, and she rolled one corner of it to a little bitty point, and she daubed in the corner of the thigh. And she rolled up another corner of it, and she daubed in the corner of that eye. My father said, "Well, praise God, God's going to do something yet in that woman's family." The next night, she was back again, he said, and a whole truckload full of tissues wouldn't have helped her a bit. Right in the middle of the sermon, she got to crying right out loud. Her tears ran down her face in streams, turning her white blouse to a technicolor one, wiping and washing all that makeup down there. And he thought, God's going to do something there yet. And I finished the story the way the woman told my father it happened. She said she went home that night. She couldn't sleep. She got on her knees by her bedside where her husband was sleeping and began to weep and sob and audibly ask God to save her husband and her two boys. Her sobbing, her crying awakened her husband. He rolled over, grumble, 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 "What's all the racket about, woman?" She said, "Oh, honey, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to wake you up. I'm just praying that you'll get saved. I don't want you to die and go to hell." He rolled over, grumble, 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 went back to sleep. In the middle of the night, the two boys, teenage boys, woke up. My father says he thinks an angel pinched them. They were hungry, which is normal for teenagers, and they decided to sneak down to the kitchen to get a snack in the middle of the night. But on their way to the kitchen, they had to pass their parents' bedroom, and the door was ajar, and they could hear their mother sobbing and murmuring, saying something. So being nosy like some teenagers are, they crept to the door and listened for a few moments, and they heard her call their names in prayer as she wept. No snack, they turned around and went back to bed. The next morning, she was in the kitchen, stirring the oatmeal and salting it with her tears, still weeping since she had started the night before, hadn't quit. Still weeping. When the two boys came down to go outside, she said, "Oh, boys, tonight is family night at the revival meetings, and I've been praying all night that you'd go and you'd get saved." And the older fella ran out of the house and slammed the door so hard, my father says, 14 shingles might have come off the neighbor's roof, who knows. The younger son turned around and hugged his mother and said, "Mama, Mama, quit crying. Mama, I'll go with you tonight. I'll go. It was that afternoon she was in the living room vacuuming the rug and settling the dust with her tears, still weeping. When the front door of the house burst open and in ran the older teenage boy who tackled her on the couch like a football fullback and hugged her and said, "Mama, Mama, quit your crying. Mama, we got up last night. We're going to get something to eat. We heard you crying. I heard you praying. And Mama, I'll go tonight too. I'll go too." Her husband had a second job. He would come home from his day job and he would eat a dinner hurriedly and would dash upstairs and take a shower and dress in a business suit to sell insurance every evening, a second job he had. She could hardly even see him across the dinner table as he wolfed his food down. Her eyes were still swollen with tears since the night before had not stopped. He dashed up the stairs after the dinner was over and they heard the water run in the shower and the hangers rattled in the closet, and down he came in that same suit he always wore to sell insurance, and she began to cry even harder if it were possible. She said, "Oh, honey, tonight is family night at the revival meetings, and the boys in both said they're going to go, and I've been praying all night and all day that you please don't go sell insurance tonight. Please don't." And before she could finish what she was saying, she felt her husband's arms around her. And he hugged her and he said, "Honey, quit crying. I'm not dressed in a suit tonight to sell insurance. I'm dressed up in the suit to go with you and the boys to church." My father said he saw that whole family walk into the back of the auditorium that night. He didn't want to preach the sermon, preacher. He wanted to skip that part and go right to the invitation. Of course, he couldn't do that. So he preached the word of God. And when the invitation was given that night, the first one out in the aisle was that father, that dad, followed by two teenage boys. All three of them linked their elbows together and came marching down the aisle to get saved with a leaping praise and godmother right behind the three of them. And that whole family was united in Christ. She didn't do a thing different than what we've been looking at tonight. God's word says we need to do as well. We have, I hope you have, all of us tonight can claim to be released, that we've been set free from sin and death and hell. Do you have a verbal or visible rejoicing, or do you need to ask God to give you that in your spiritual life? Are you not a very visible witness for Christ? Or maybe you're not a very verbal witness for Christ. Ask God to change that in your life, give you boldness. He can do it. He will do it if you let him. Or maybe you need to ask God to give you the Bible knowledge that you need to be able to win somebody to Christ. If you don't know how to take your Bible and show somebody how to be saved, you can see me. If you're a guy, you can see Pastor or me. You can see, if you're a lady, you can see my wife or his wife or whatever. They'll be glad to show you how you can mark your Bible so you won't get lost and you can lead somebody to Christ. Maybe you need to ask God to give you that desire to make that effort to mark the Bible verses in your Bible so you know where they are, you can find them easily, and then meditate on them so you're sure you know what they mean and you can explain them correctly to folks when you do. Then thirdly, memorize them, because many of the divine appointments God gives you to win somebody to Christ, you're not going to have a Bible nearby. So you better have it here. You better have it here. God give you the ability. See, I can't even remember my own phone number, Brother Webb. Well, and look, if God made your mind, made your mouth, and made his word, he can intersect those three things anytime he wants to bring people to himself. Ask God to give you that Bible knowledge you need to, or maybe you need to ask God to give you a broken heart and tears. Ask God to give you compassion that makes a difference to those who are lost. And you might see souls that will come to Christ, not just in the next couple of nights of our special meetings, but maybe for the days and weeks to come. Just like we preached about the successful church on Sunday morning in Sunday school, there were folks added to the church daily, such as should be saved. God can use you and me. He wants to use you and me. But we have been redeemed to responsibility. Let's bow our heads together for a word of prayer tonight.